Welcome to the second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thanks for staying with us. If you'd like to ask questions about Genesis chapter 9, continue our conversation from the previous hour with Pastor Ron Roll on Noah and his nakedness. Well, that'd be in the National Enquirer, wouldn't it? Or if you'd like to go in another direction, the phone lines are wide open for you on this open phone program, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Don Moore, our good friend from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Are the snowbirds arriving down there, Pastor Moore?
They certainly are. We got a whole bunch of them here.
Do they? Is there a time of the year when most of the folks who head south for the winter, usually, I guess, senior citizens, do they arrive at one specific time of the year in general?
Well, I guess they do, now that you mention it. It's usually mid-fall, October-ish.
Really?
Yeah.
See, I would have guessed that a lot of folks would have stayed around to get through perhaps Thanksgiving with family and then headed south to Florida, but they leave sooner than that, do they?
They typically do. Now, sometimes they'll go back for a trip for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and then they'll hang around here until the spring, usually somewhere around Easter.
I've known a few snowbirds in my time. And it's not unusual for them to spend 6 months at a residence in Florida and then 6 months at their previous residence, wherever it was they lived when they were, engaged in full-time work, which means that they're worshiping at two churches in almost an equal amount of time.
Yeah.
So who winds up with the responsibility for their care? Ordinarily, most of us look to one pastor for pastoral care, and when we look to a second pastor, the first pastor gets a little uncomfortable with that. Am I right?
Well, not so much as I've noticed. Some of our snowbirds are members here, and some of them are members up north, my own experience is that wherever they happen to be, pastor takes care of them. Does the best you can with the circumstances, and sometimes it's complicated because it involves family from far away and that sort of thing. But it's not a hard thing to share that out.
Well, I'm surprised. I mean, I know you guys are big-hearted people and full of generosity and mercy, but I'm thinking that a scenario might have emerged somewhere along the way where you've got a snowbird and you give advice in a crucial, critical situation, pastoral care advice, and then in the spring they head north and they tell their pastor, well, Pastor Moore told us to do this, after which you get a phone call from Pastor Northern saying, what are you doing? You're messing with my people here. That never happens?
No. No, if that happened to me, I
well, you must just give excellent advice then.
Well, either that or we agree on a lot of stuff, which is, I guess, possible. I think probably, when I give advice, unless it's, this is the word of the Lord kind of stuff, advice is advice, and people take it or they don't, and, if they get some more advice, that's great too.
Let me turn a corner here. I want to talk to you about an article that was in the USA Today on this Monday, November 12th. It's in the forum section and is one of the articles that regularly appears on religion. The article shows, it's a drawing of a hand showing the peace sign, that two-fingered peace sign that we're all familiar with. However, the index finger is depicted as a cross. The title of the article is A Force for Good, and the subheading is For a Growing Movement of Believers, an Activist Faith Means More Than Proselytizing About Jesus and Stoking the Fires of Our Culture Wars. Welcome to the new and, yes, liberal world of evangelical Christianity. Now, before I delve into the details in this article, I'm going to guess that institutional Christianity, that's what I'll call it, or denominational Christianity, where the boundaries are pretty well drawn and have been entrenched for at least 100 years or more, I would think that that is less present in Florida, where you do have a lot of people coming and going, and you do have a lot of transition-type folks. I would assume that that's less true in Florida than, say, perhaps Michigan or Iowa. Would I be right or wrong?
I think that's probably right, because people are so mobile. And that may be true pretty much everywhere to some extent, but it's very much an issue here. Because people travel in and out. You have, as you said, the snowbirds. You have people that travel here for work, especially in this area with all of the theme parks and such. There's a lot of work to be done, and people have things to do here. So they come and they go. So those lines get blurred a little bit just by practical circumstances, I guess.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we continue on this conversation on a force for good here in USA Today, we got a caller standing by. Hi, Gene. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good
and
morning.
I'm sorry to change subjects.
No, it's all right.
Okay.
Perfectly all right.
I was in and out during the previous hour, and I wonder if Pastor would review what we were supposed to take from this Bible study. I really didn't grasp it, and I thought, well, maybe others didn't either.
On Genesis 9?
Yeah, regarding Noah and Ham.
Well, Pastor Rawl has departed, as I'm sure you know, and Pastor
right.
Pastor Moore is probably reaching for his Bible right now and turning
just
to Genesis 9.
But, I mean, nothing specific, just where was the gospel in that? Maybe that's what I'm looking for.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thanks for
the call. Let me review that just a little bit, Pastor Moore. We went through Genesis 9, beginning at verses 18 and following all the way to the end of the chapter. In general, this is the story of Noah and his three sons. Noah becoming a vine dresser, planting a vineyard, reaping the benefit of the fruit there, making a little wine, and getting himself apparently drop dead drunk. At least to the point where I guess he was unconscious, and left himself naked. He is viewed by Ham, and then when Ham goes out and tells Shem and Japheth that, Dad's in there naked, Shem and Japheth, they back into his presence, and they cover him up. And the outcome of the whole thing was that Ham's descendants, Canaan, are cursed by Noah, and Shem and Japheth are blessed by Noah. And obviously a course of events is set in motion by this single event. It sounds like Gene is trying to find some gospel in this story somewhere. Can you find some for me?
Oh, sure. Yeah, there's lots there. I know it's probably not terribly obvious, but I think probably the most important thing is that Shem has this great blessing. He hasn't done anything here that particularly demands it. And I think all of them have to be known as sinners. And now I haven't seen anything from Shem and Japheth to qualify that, but certainly from Ham and Noah, you've got some sin going on. And then even still, and maybe perhaps because of it, Shem has this great blessing, which ends up over the long haul to be the thread that runs through Genesis and the rest of Scripture to get us to the salvation of all, including Ham and Noah and Japheth. The blessing is blessed be the Lord, which is eventually going to be a descendant of Shem, and he comes into the world to be a blessing. Now, people will say pretty lousy racial things about Ham's descendants, and some pretty lousy things happened to them over history, but and perhaps to connect it to this curse in some way. But the thing that's relevant about it is that they are eventually blessed in Christ, in all of them, because there is no other blessing. Noah could be condemned here. Noah could have been condemned before the Ark incident because he was a sinner, declared from God himself before and after. You can see evidence of that here in the things that he did. He obviously was a little imprudent with his family and with his wine. And Ham also was not particularly good about this, but the good news here is that Jesus is coming.
Okay. I was going to try to add to that, but I don't think I can. All right, let's go back here to our USA Today article. The article, the theme of the article is something that people are now referring to as the emerging church. Is that a term you're familiar with?
I haven't heard it used technically, but I guess I understand what it means.
Well, if there is a dynamic, if there's something going on in the American church so that a new and different thing is emerging, it seems to me that it would be able to emerge easier in Florida or some of these other places, maybe on the East and West coasts, than in the Bible Belt or in America's heartland, which means that if it emerges, I think it's going to emerge in front of you, maybe before some other folks. Do you feel that way?
I haven't really witnessed that here in the way that you're speaking. I mean, I don't think it's any stronger here that things have gone in the way that you're talking about. Clearly, you got the culture wars here because you have city people that have migrated from all over the place, but you also have, this is the Bible Belt. So, conservative Christianity is a pretty powerful influence here.
I guess that shows you my ignorance. I guess I never really thought of Florida as being core Bible Belt.
Well, it isn't all of it, I wouldn't say, but, certainly down this far, Central Florida is. And there were certainly the rural parts of Florida are.
And what do you mean when you use the term Bible Belt?
Well, I guess, what I say there, they're generalizing this just a little bit, is it's a fundamental attachment to literal scripture. People really pay attention to what God says to them, and they're concerned with their God and with their behavior in relationship to God, and certainly the Christians are concerned with Jesus and the things that are implied by him and the way they should affect their lives. That's a very strong influence down here in the South.
The article is written by Tom Krattenmaker, and he begins by saying this: a passerby might not have known, was this going to be a church service or a concert by an alternative rock band? The setup on the stage suggested the latter: a drum kit, guitars on stands, several microphones, and large screens flashing iconic Portland scenes. And so did the look of the young, urban, hip crowd filling up the auditorium. Then the band hit the stage with a loud, infectious groove, the front man singing passionately about God, and it was clear that the Sunday gathering at Portland's Imago Dei community was both an alternative rock concert and church service. Or neither, exactly. So it goes in the new world of alternative evangelical Christianity, better known as the emerging church. There's a growing buzz about the emerging movement, and depending on your point of view, its robust growth and rising influence are worthy of applause or scorn or perhaps just puzzlement. Is this something that has reached Pastor Don Moore's experience, or have you not been exposed to this phenomenon yet?
Yeah, I have. I think a little bit everywhere, but we have some churches here that what they try to do is bring a very strong cultural dynamic to bear on their on the way that they handle their church services, so that many people will be attracted to it and come. And then hopefully hear the message of Jesus, if assuming it's a Christian church. Part of the difficulty there is that these kind of churches are pretty good at collecting people, but they're not particularly good at theology.
Why do you think that is?
Well, a lot of times it's because they're just not intentional theologians. They're not trained to be that, as the Lutheran pastors are so thoroughly and carefully screened and taught. They're a lot of times they're self-declared pastors. Some of them have no theological training at all. Some have very little, but they're very dynamic people, and they're concerned about Jesus, so they try to bring the people together and accomplish something with them. And there's nothing wrong with that motivation, but a lot of times it doesn't go well because, or at least, actually, a lot of those churches are very large, but they don't do very well at teaching people what they need to know about salvation.
Have you ever had a chance to converse with, for lack of a better term, an emerging church pastor?
I wouldn't say that exactly. I mean, a lot of Lutheran pastors even are approaching worship this way to some extent, but of course their theological training is better, so they don't go quite so far in the wrong direction. But the conversations have to do with technique for gathering people so that they can be taught. And the difficulty I have with that, a lot of times the content of what you do in worship is pretty shallow. And sometimes some of the really big churches, they don't even think Jesus is particularly important anymore because he's sort of offensive and not particularly cultural. So you get down that road too far, and of course you're not even really doing what's Christian anymore. The basis of it is to gather people, and basically, you know, like the Bible says, you can tell people what they want to hear and they'll come. And if you do that too much, then of course you're not serving them.
Well,
this is hard, though.
It is hard. It's very difficult, I think, to sort out because you have to be very careful that you don't just say, well, because this church has this or that, they're wrong. And because this church has this or that, well, they're right. And there you are, and now we're done. You know, let's go bowling. Mm-hmm. If you try to sort it out that way, I think you're going to wind up painting yourself into the corner. So,
well, it's not a smooth division because there are degrees of theology there that are good and some are really terrible and they manifest in different ways.
But Tom Krattenmaker goes on. He says postmodernity is nothing new. Philosophers will tell you we've been living in the postmodern age for decades, but its expression in the context of fervent Christianity in the form of the emerging church is a fairly recent phenomenon, only about a decade old. Like the postmodern philosophy it embraces, the emerging church values complexity, ambiguity, and decentralized authority. Emergents are quite certain about some things. Nevertheless, especially Jesus and his clear instruction about the way Christians are to live out their faith, not primarily as respectable, middle-class pillars of status quo society, but as servants to the poor and to people in the margins. In the words of Gideon Tsang, a 33-year-old Texas emergent who moved himself and his family to a smaller home in a poorer part of town, quote, "The path of Christ is not in upward mobility, it is in downward," unquote. What's your reaction to that?
Well, that's a perfect example of terrible theology. There's no great wonderfulness in being humiliated or enslaving yourself or making yourself poor when it's not commanded by circumstances. In fact, the Bible's kind of hard on that sort of thinking. It's a hard thing to generalize, but Paul talks about people in slavery. If you are a slave, be a good slave. If you have an opportunity to not be a slave, don't be a slave because Jesus says, freed you. On the other hand, don't enslave yourself like you think that's positive somehow. And that sounds to me like what this is doing. There's no great virtue in poverty. If anything, anyone looking around at poverty knows that it's a terrible thing and that it's a a useful thing to help people not be in poverty.
All right, let's be stereotypical here for a moment, which is always unfair, but it's about the only way I can approach this.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of denominational churches are filled up with people who are prosperous people, who are doing quite well in the American culture, and have turned their churches into kind of country clubs in which it's kind of hard to penetrate the core group there. It's kind of hard to fit in, and if you're impoverished, we don't even want you. Now, that's a little harsh, but you know what I mean. That mm-hmm. kind of thing goes on.
Sure.
Isn't it far better to take your family and, I mean, be so devoted to helping the poor and sharing your prosperity with other people that you would move your family right into a neighborhood like that? Isn't that exemplary?
Well, it may be. I guess the danger is it isn't any particular wonderful righteousness in the eyes of God to make your life miserable. It is a good thing to serve people and to take care of them and to bring them Jesus. So the whole thing depends on what's your purpose. If you're just trying to help people because you think it's good before God, then that's not particularly helpful. If you're serving people because you know they need to be served and they need to be taken care of, and that happens to include living among them and doing something good for them, but doing it only because they need to be served and for the joy of serving God who loves them, that's good. Generalizing, it's hard to do that because people do those things for the right reasons and for the wrong reasons.
Yeah.
What's behind it matters. If someone just says to you, you will make God happy if you go serve, that's not really a complete statement. It's a little bit misleading. It mixes on gospel, as we're so fond of saying, because it makes it sound like you're doing something that warrants God's pleasure. And that's not the way it works.
All right, let's see if we can squeeze a phone call in here. You can change the subject if you like, or you can comment on this conversation we're having here. Let's talk with Margaret. Margaret, you're on the Bible study.
This is in relation to the two lady priests being ordained in St. Louis.
Okay.
During their ordination, the woman that was doing that, the priest, lady priest that was ordaining them, said, Jesus never ordained his apostles. In other words, pointing out that it doesn't have to be a man doing the ordination. And I'm thinking of Matthew 27, verses 16, the Great Commission. Did Jesus not ordain or tell his disciples what to do then?
You got the question, Pastor?
I think I understand that, yeah.
All right, Margaret, thanks for the call. Make a note where you are there, Pastor Moore.
Mm-hmm.
So when we come back from our informative break here, we can tackle that question from Margaret. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Don Moore. He's down in Apopka, Florida, and we'll be back in just 4 short minutes.
Can Democrats and Republicans find common ground on abortion?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
While Democrats in the House are touting an expensive initiative to reduce abortions, some Republican pro-lifers are wary of the measure. Representative Mike Pence of Indiana sees hypocrisy in sending much of the new family planning funding to Planned Parenthood. Even though the money would be earmarked for birth control and gynecology services, Pence points out the irony in sending tax dollars to the nation's largest abortion provider in the name of reducing abortions. Though he would like to work with Democrats to offer alternatives to abortion, Pence says that's not common ground I can accept.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Evidence suggests that comas are a time of healing. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Pastors or clergymen are sometimes called upon to stand with saddened families by the bedside of a loved one who is in a coma. The coma is usually the result of a serious injury, and some have wondered if it is really the brain's strategy for healing itself. Now both experience and science are beginning to suggest that a coma is indeed part of the brain's strategy to heal itself. Research shows that when a person is in a coma, the brain is actively working to suppress normal conscious activity. Medical researchers say that this suggests that a coma is not the direct result of an injury, but a condition that is under the control of the brain. Scans of brain activity show unusual activity in the brain centers controlling muscle activity. These findings suggest that people who spend months or even years in a coma or a vegetative state may be actually in the process of returning to health. This would explain the common stories about someone waking after months or longer and rapidly returning to normal. Modern science admits that it remains largely ignorant about the human brain and how it works. In some cases, people who may have been undergoing a normal healing process have been killed by those who support euthanasia. The Bible has the best advice all the time. Only God can give life, and only He knows when it's over.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Is the homosexual orientation inborn? Is it possible for someone's sexual orientation to change? Is it harmful to participate in religious programs that attempt to change sexual orientation? Monday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss ex-gays with Dr. Stanton Jones of Wheaton College.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Could you use a little more Bible study in your life? Couldn't we all? Visit KFUO.org and click on the Bible Study Archive to enrich your knowledge of the Bible. We've got just about every book of the Bible from the Old Testament through Revelation with a special series on the Catechism posted for you to either stream or download. Right-click to stream the audio, left-click and save target as to download the MP3 in the Bible Study Archive.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Right before we got to the break, we received a phone call from Margaret. She was commenting on a news story from over the weekend here in St. Louis. I don't know if you had read or heard about that, Pastor Moore.
No, what denomination are we talking about?
We're talking about Roman Catholicism.
Really?
There is an organization called Roman Catholic Women Priests, and over the weekend here in St. Louis, this organization performed an ordination of two women, which was taken place or administered in a synagogue, the Central Reformed Congregation in St. Louis. And has not been met very favorably with the Roman Catholic Church here in St. Louis, or I guess the extended Roman Catholic Church. So here on this Monday morning, we have something of a controversy on our hands as it pertains to the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Can you answer Margaret's question based on that information that I gave you?
Well, I think so. This is a pretty good example of the kind of thing that you were talking about before, where people are trying to make religion into their own image. You know, they don't pay much attention to what God says about stuff, and they just want to do something good in their own sight, and they end up doing stuff like this. It's a little odd that Roman Catholics would be claiming an agenda like this and then doing it in a synagogue. I mean, there's so many contradictions there, it's kind of hard to imagine. But Margaret is right about one thing. The peop- people that Jesus sent out in the Great Commission, I mean, they were sent out. Now, whether you want to call that an ordination or not, I guess you can argue about what name you want to put on it. But ordination generally is more a kind of thing that the church does to make a public recognition of someone becoming a person in the pastoral office who is, has God's gifts according to the kind of work that's to be done and has been selected in that sort of way, and the church confirms it and chooses that person out from amongst them to say, this is a pastor. Now, that's got God's hand on it, and because it wouldn't happen without that, but it's a little bit different from what happened to the disciples. The 12, or actually the 11 at the Great Commission, were being sent out as apostles with a different kind of authority, and I guess you could say the same sort of thing happened in John 20. Those kind of things can be generally applied to all of us in one way or another, but God sends people out. He does it sometimes. He sent out prophets and had those anointed, which is a kind of ordination. He sent out Timothy through the apostles that were with him, ordaining and laying hands on. And all of us other pastors who are in this business have had that same kind of treatment from the church. You know, it's a little odd to me that someone would go to the trouble of ordaining someone when ordination is irrelevant to them. If they say that nobody got ordained, then why bother? Well, there's purpose in it. It lends legitimacy to the work of the pastor that's taking the job at God's hand and at the confirmation of the church, and it's kind of an important thing. The Bible is interested in telling us about the orders of creation and the orders of family within that, and the order of the church, which are kind of legal structures within those things to bring order and to bring the gifts of God in an orderly way. And when he talks about those things, especially Paul, but others too, they say that women should not be doing that because it brings disorder in the family, it brings disorder in the church. He doesn't talk about whether they're able or not. He doesn't talk about sexuality in any sort of way. He doesn't talk about any kind of agenda. He just says what it is. And that's the word that we have on it. Now, if you want to just disregard that and say whatever excuse you want to say about it, then I guess you can do that, but it's not God's way anymore.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller with a comment on the Emergent Church. Hi, Ellen, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning, Pastor. You know, this whole thing about Emergent Church, this has been going on forever in some form. There's a lot of us old-timers who have been there and done that way back in 1960. People would leave their organized traditional churches for maybe a coffee house ministry or charismatic movement. And then you could sit around for just so long and sip coffee and strum guitars or sit around in a circle with our arms up in the air singing. And then as time goes on, and I've been there and done that.
Yeah.
And finally you decide maybe it's time to start acting our age instead of our shoe size, and you feel like you want a sense of history, and little by little we all pretty much just happily drifted right back to our organized churches and have been there ever since. So this is really nothing new at all. It's just I just get kind of a chuckle out of the whole thing and think, well, history is repeating itself.
All right.
Over and over, and I'll just hang up and
listen
to your comments. Goodbye now.
And if we can put on top of that, Pastor Moore, if I were to suggest, well, you know, there was a time when the tradition that you hold to, the Lutheran tradition, was an emerging church. It was about 500 years ago.
Yeah.
But it was the emergent church of its day. Is that a fair comparison?
Well, you know, it's not too far off. The time of the Reformation kind of brought this sort of argument, and what ended up happening is you had Lutherans, which were actually Catholics who were trying to make some reforms in the church, but not change being church. They still had pastors, and they still had the sacraments, and that's what they were concerned with. They were concerned with doing it properly according to the way the apostles brought it in Scripture. And, of course, there were spinoffs of that, the Anabaptists, and there were a number of groups that tried to take it in different directions according to their own mind, and they were all condemned by Luther for their varying errors. This is not a new thing. Ellen is right about that, and I think we can say that we came out of the same kind of movement, but with a different purpose. And one thing that Ellen said that's probably useful to know is that the church growth movement came along with all of the other revolutionary stuff to dismantle authority in the 60s, and people just wanted to dismantle authority in general. But what you end up doing when you do that is you take away your pastor, and you take away the things that pastors are gifted and taught to do that bring Jesus in a good and proper way that actually edifies people. And that's the thing that Ellen missed, so she went back to a church that was doing that. And, of course, there are the sacraments, too. You can't just set aside communion and say we don't need that anymore because pastors do that or Catholics do that or whatever. You can't take away the things that God gives for specific purposes to take care of people in a pastoral way and to bring the salvation of Jesus intent. But that's what these kind of movements do sometimes, is they just want to be done with something that doesn't feel right because it's gotten off the track, as it happened in the Reformation. But you can't just dump everything and try to do it your own way. You have to stay with what Scripture says, or else you have no certainty of anything, and you don't get the gifts that God intends.
There are two quotes that are pulled out of the story that's in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch this morning, a story which is written by Michelle Munns, and they stand side by side, something of an oversimplification of a rather complicated question, I think, but this is on the front page of this section of the paper. The first quote is from Patricia Frezen. She was the ordaining bishop with Roman Catholic women priests. She said, "For us in St. Louis today, the arch is a symbol for the gateway to justice and equality for women." That is counterplaced by a quote from Dr. Lawrence J. Welch. He is a theology professor at Kenrick Glennon Seminary, and he says the event of today is really very sad because the name Roman Catholic has been misused and misapplied. I'm not sure what to take from the comparison of those or the contrast of those two quotes, but I can see this. There isn't any overlap at all. And it looks to me like there's going to be some serious conflict from these two positions.
Well, I don't think that there's going to be conflict in the official kind of way, except that there might be some discipline handed out, but you're right. These two things are entirely separate because one is driven by an agenda for women, thinking that equality is the beginning and end of all things in the church, and it is, but it isn't accomplished in this way. It is accomplished in Christ. So they have set aside Christ to have an agenda which seems good to them, but then you've set aside the gifts of God. Now, and the Roman Catholic Church is going to say, well, you know, when you do this, you're not Roman Catholic. You're not abiding by what we know to be true. And I think he's got to be accepted as right about that. They say Roman Catholic, and then they use this complete contradiction, women priests, which is kind of silly.
Well, here's some words from a Post-Dispatch columnist. His name is Sylvester Brown, Sylvester Brown Jr., and he writes a column titled, "Would Jesus Exclude Women? I Don't Think So." His column begins by saying, "What would Jesus do? The question found on bumper stickers and websites has become quite pedestrian from its overuse. Still, in an ever-changing world, I find it sometimes adds clarity to many issues. Jesus came to mind as I read a press release about two Roman Catholic women, Rose Marie Dunn Hudson of Festus and Elsie Haynes McGrath of St. Louis, who were ordained as priests on November 11th at Central Reform Congregation, a synagogue in St. Louis, a Catholic ordination at a Jewish congregation. Wow, he writes. Let's put that tidbit aside for a moment and deal with the issue of female priests. It doesn't bother me in the slightest. But then, I'm not Catholic. Of course, the church hierarchy frowns on the practice. I recall the case of the women in 2002 ordained by an Argentinian bishop. They're known as the Danube Seven by members of the National Roman Catholic Women Priests Movement. They were excommunicated. Any chance the Catholic Church might soften its stand on women priests? Absolutely not, said Lawrence J. Welch, a professor of theology at Kenrick Glenham Seminary. Quote, the Church's position is that it does not ordain women. It's impossible. Now, some have been ordained, but in the eyes of the Church, nothing happened. It's not recognized. It's Jesus' way, Welch added. He continues the quote, the Church's practice for centuries has been based on Christ's actions. An ordained man represents Christ as the bridegroom to the Church. This was also Jesus' relationship with the Church. But there was no Church when Christ was alive, I pointed out. I asked Welch how the Vatican could be so sure that Jesus would oppose women priests. During the Last Supper, Christ chose men as his disciples. They were given the authority to speak in Jesus' name, Welch said. In that sense, he created priests. And the column goes on, so it appears that the columnist and the seminary professor are also on opposite sides of the fence.
Well, I don't know. They're not so much on opposite sides as one seems to be agnostic about it. I mean, he doesn't really seem to want to take a side at all. But, again, you know, you can't make stuff up here. Jesus chose these men to go and be his witnesses in the world to speak for him with authority, likewise Paul. And they are the ones who said these things, standing in as the witnesses and mouthpieces of Jesus. He's the one that sent them, and they spoke these things with that authority. We can't undo them just because we don't like them. In fact, I think you could say that the only reason they had to say these things is because they were being abused in the society that they were in. The culture didn't like this kind of thinking, so Paul had to say it. Everybody would say, you know, Paul and the rest of these guys were patriarchal, and I suppose there's some truth in that, but they were sent to serve all. Women haven't been excluded from salvation or from work in the church. It's just that according to the orders that Jesus sent them out with, he doesn't set them up with women pastors because there is a difficulty in families and in churches. So that doesn't happen. That's his word on it. We can like it or not like it, but we can't say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Roman Catholic, and then disregard what those things mean.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. You pretty well answered the question. Basically, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus is the one that commanded them to go out and to teach what they do, so whatever they bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And, you know, so, in other words, he's the one that's teaching them through the Holy Spirit exactly what to do. So the book is written, and the book is closed, and the book is to be abided by, and that's all there is to it. No matter what anybody else wants to see about it, they're disobedient, and that's the way they'll stand before him, is disobedient. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, any comments?
Well, I would agree. The difficulty for me on this is, and it might just be because of the way I'm trained, you know, there are things in Scripture that anybody could say they don't like. This rubs me a little bit because of my cultural upbringing. I mean, I am a child of the 60s. So it bugs me a little bit that this is true, but it doesn't change that it's true. And I can abide by it or try to deny it, but it doesn't change that it's true. It just is what it is. I think we're all inclined to, at least as Lutherans, to say that Scripture is true. It comes from God. It is about Jesus, and our salvation depends on it. So if we start poking a whole bunch of holes in that, it does damage to our faith. And I think these agendas and the things that come into the church masquerading as God's stuff are indications of that.
Let me ask you this question, and please, Pastor Moore, I ask it with all due respect. So if I make you mad, I apologize ahead of time. I don't think I will. But if I were an emergent church member, if I were reveling in the new ground that we're discovering in our church, things that would have never been possible in my old denominational congregation, and if today I'm celebrating the fact that women have been ordained in a Jewish synagogue, and it just shows that boundaries are going down left and right, this is a great day for me in my emergent church reality, and I think you, Pastor Moore, ought to be shoulder to shoulder with me. You're the original rebel. When the church said no, 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 it was Martin Luther, it was your ancestor in the faith who stood firm and produced the emergent church we now know as the Lutheran Church. You and I are brothers. What would you say?
Well, you know, it's kind of hard to say that Luther didn't make some changes, but he didn't take away the truth. He didn't take the boundaries down that are true and godly. He looked at Scripture and said, there's something wrong with our church right now, and he wanted to return to what was good. What was godly, what was scriptural. Now, if you look at the church and say Scripture is not a part of my thinking, and you look at the church and you don't like it, and you just go start something different, well, you know, you're kind of hit and miss on that. You might actually find something good in it, but it isn't what Scripture says anymore because you're not using that as your guide. That's the thing that Luther absolutely would not wiggle on. Scripture is what it is. It's absolute. It is painfully true sometimes. But even for him, it was very difficult sometimes. But it is not something that Lutherans or any other Christian should be wiggling on. You can't just let it go and say, I don't like this part, so it's gone. And that is the danger of standing shoulder to shoulder with someone who doesn't like boundaries. Sometimes the boundaries are there for real, for true, and forever. And they are there for our good, not for our harm. And Jesus is one of those absolutes. A lot of people look into the world and say, we don't need to talk about Jesus. There's other ways to get at the good. Well, that may be so. And, you know, even Paul says people do good sometimes out of their consciences, but that's not the point. The point of the church, the reason for the church, the reason for pastors and all the other things that come with churches is Jesus. He's the Lord, the reason that we're here. And if we're doing anything else, we're missing the point. We're not helping people. We're steering them wrong, and we're taking their salvation away, and that's just not going to be working.
Did I understand you to say that you're a child of the 60s?
Well, yeah, I grew up in the 60s.
You grew up in the 60s, so at the very least, that implies that you recall what it was like for a number of boundaries that came out of American culture in post-World War II, were carried forth through the 50s, were in some ways just hacked down by the cultural revolution of the 60s. You probably remember that.
Yeah.
And one of the hallmarks of that, if we might just categorize here, is what is referred to in this USA Today article by Tom Krattenmaker as decentralized authority.
Yeah.
Children of the 60s, not speaking for you in any way, children of the 60s had a real problem with centralized authority. That may be what characterized that decade more than anything else when it comes to culture. And it seems to me that, at least that's identified here in this article, as a hallmark of the so-called emergent church. They have a problem with centralized authority. And the more decentralized it is, apparently the better they like it. How do you view that?
Well, it's one thing to say decentralized authority, but what they really mean is they don't like authority, except their own. And all that is the nature of sinful man. We're all like that. But there are authorities in the world. They have been established by God for our good. And we can't just disregard them. It is, first of all, sinful to do it. Second of all, it takes away the ability of the person who has authority to give the gifts that God has laid in their hands for you. And churches like that, government is like that, families are like that. You can't just say authority is bad and I want to act like there isn't any, because what you're doing is harming yourself. It's kind of like, if you've got your teenage child and they run away all the time and they don't listen to anything you say and they won't listen to your authority at all, it's impossible to take care of them. And that's not some kind of revolutionary good thing. It's terrible for the child. They need someone to have authority. We all do. And one of those authorities is God himself. We cannot just disregard authority. It's a terrible thing for us.
You, sir, may have lived through the 60s, but I think you are not a child of the 60s.
Well, you know, I that old the centurion guy who asked Jesus to come heal his servant. I was one of those. I was a centurion of a sort, and I had people in my command, and I obeyed commands, and I understand authority and how important it is in every facet of society.
You're referring to military experience?
Yes, yes. And also, here I am a pastor, and authority rests here, too. I've worked in a lot of different departments, and I have a family, too. These things that we don't like about authority are the things that tell us that we should do things a certain way. We're under discipline from these things, and if we don't like them, we are inclined as sinful human beings to disregard them. But what that does is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing. You set these things here, but you don't know what you're doing. I know better for me. And when you are listening to your own mind, you're a slave to sin and not a slave to the righteousness that Christ brings.
I enjoy the conversation, sir.
Me too.
And I appreciate your willingness to help me think it through.
Well, I don't know. Sometimes when I'm with you, I have a tendency to think it through with my mouth open.
Well, you know, that goes along with the office of authority.
I guess it does.
Because when somebody asks the question, you got to give the best answer you got. You gave us good answers, sir. I appreciate it.
Well, good. I'm glad.
We'll keep in touch, and we'll talk to you again next month, I hope.
Okay, will do.
Pastor Don Moore, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, here on our Ask the Pastor Hour. Tomorrow, Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis will be our Ask the Pastor guest. Pastor John Lekomsky will be here in the 10 o'clock hour for Genesis 11.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.